Morning. Today's Bible reading comes from the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we start in chapter 2, reading from verse 1 through to chapter 12. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus Christ will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. This is God's word.
I know what you're thinking. Who would take on a passage like that? One of the challenges of preaching expositorily is you've got to go through passages. You can't just ignore them. And it's one of the reasons why we do it that way in this church. It's very easy to pick and choose the easy stuff and to pick and choose the nice stuff. And you just go through that and you don't have to worry about the difficult passage. This is a notoriously difficult passage, let me tell you. I read about 14 to 15 different commentators, and if I went through all the options that you could choose from and gave you a multiple choice, you would walk out of here more confused than when you walked in. It's just one of those very, very difficult passages. So we really, and I'm grateful for Dennis's prayer, we really need lots of help this morning as we try and understand what is being said here and how it applies to us. So won't you join with me as we pray and ask for God's special help this morning. Our Father, we recognize there are parts of the Word of God that are difficult to understand. It adds to the mystery of who you are. We recognize that not everything is absolutely clear, and sometimes as we read your Word, we wrestle with those difficult things. We think of the Apostle Peter, who even said he wrestled with some of the difficult things that Paul wrote. And so we are no different to him. We pray that as we work our way through this passage, that you would help us and that you would give us insight where we lack, that you would give us discernment, understanding, that you would open our eyes, and that you would help us to come away from here having a better grasp of your coming again. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that this would not just be an exercise in understanding, but an exercise that would encourage us, that would comfort us, that would spur us on in our faith, and that would help us to come to have a deeper appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we commit ourselves into your hands to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This was a survey done in the USA. Almost 9 in 10 pastors see at least some current events matching those Jesus said would occur shortly before he returns to earth, according to a new survey focused on Christian eschatology end times, or the study of the end times. A study from national-based Lifeway Research of pastors at evangelical and historically black churches found that 97% say they believe that Jesus Christ will literally and personally return to earth again. That's encouraging, I think. While Christians prepare to celebrate Jesus' resurrection, many pastors believe they see signs of his return that may be close. These sentiments were expressed in January before the prospect of a global pandemic became known. Isn't that interesting? In Matthew 24, Jesus' disciples asked him about the signs of his coming, and he responded by speaking of birth pains that would precede his return. Darrell Bock, New Testament Studies professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, a very good commentator, by the way, noted that the Bible has several lists of potential signs of Jesus' return, like the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:25, Mark 13, Luke 21. And some include concepts of global sickness. Numerous biblical texts speak of disturbances in creation that disorient and trouble people, said Bock. These disturbances have quite a range, with earthquakes and wars being the most common. However, Jesus mentions plagues or pestilence explicitly in Luke 21. According to Mitch Glasser, president of Chosen People Ministries, the idea of birth pains is not unique to the New Testament or evangelicals. As he said, ultra-Orthodox Jews also believe in these types of signs and are indicators of the Messiah's coming. The term used in rabbinic literature, birth pangs of Mashiach, is similar to the Olivet Discourse. Glasser said, the pandemic is viewed in this way by many religious Jewish people who share heightened messianic expectation with evangelicals. In a study sponsored by a group of ministers led by Chosen People and conducted in early 2020, Lifeway Research asked pastors if they considered certain current events to be included in Jesus' warnings. At least 3 in 4 pastors agree that Jesus was referring to current events, including the rise of false prophets, false teachings, 83%, the love of many believers growing cold, 81%, traditional morals becoming less accepted, 79%, and wars and national conflicts, 78%, earthquakes and other natural disasters, 76%, and people abandoning their Christian faith, 75%. Clear majorities also see family, 70%, and anti-Semitism towards Jewish people worldwide, 63%, as signs of Jesus' return. Around 1 in 10 pastors, 11%, say they don't consider any part of the birth pains to which Jesus is referring. For too long, many pastors have shied away from teaching on birth pains and events leading up to the second coming, said best-selling author Joe Rosenberg. But the current pandemic demonstrates the need for solid, non-sensational preaching done in a biblical manner. More than half the pastors, 56%, expect Jesus to return in their lifetime. I wonder if they're scared of death. Perhaps due in part to those beliefs, 89% of evangelical and historically black church pastors say that communicating the urgency of Christ's return is important. While most say they expect Jesus' return while they are still alive, as many pastors say they're not sure, 24%, as they say they strongly agree, 25%, 3 in 10 somewhat agree, 31%, while 20% disagree, including 6% who strongly disagree. Now I could go on with that. But the point, of course, of all of that is that there is a sense of expectation that Jesus Christ is coming soon. And I think God has so ordered the Word of God that there is always that expectation. I would probably fall into the 10% of the pastors. I'm not sure Christ is going to come in my lifetime. And when you look at the amount of earthquakes that are happening today, it's no different to what was happening in the 1920s. So there hasn't been a fundamental increase at all. It's just been more reported because we have global internet and news. And when you look at things like floods, there's been no increase since the 1920s either. It's exactly the same as it was back then. So whether or not these are birth pangs, I think the mistake of the end times is trying to read the signs and start postulating about the fact that Christ is going to come soon. And I think some people perhaps fear the fact that death is getting closer as they get older. And so perhaps Christ might come before they have to go through the doors of death. No one is looking forward to the how of death. It's not death itself, but rather the how of it happens. And I think that sometimes influences people's understanding. But I think what the Apostle Paul is trying to help these Thessalonians understand and trying to help us to understand is that we must be careful in getting into the speculative kind of predictions about when Jesus Christ is coming. For the Thessalonians, there had been some false prophets arising, and they had said Jesus Christ has already come. Now, that's not anything new. It's been happening throughout history. Charles T. Russell, founder of the Jehovah Witnesses, he predicted that Jesus Christ was coming in the 1800s. And Jesus Christ didn't come. And so in 19, I can't remember the exact date, they said that Jesus Christ did come spiritually. So the Jehovah Witnesses believe he has come spiritually. We just didn't see him. And so there's many of these kinds of beliefs that are circulating around. And I think the danger that you and I face as Christians, as we look at the signs, I've had a few people say to me, do you think the pandemic is the beginning of the end times? Maybe the people who had the Spanish flu asked the same question. Or the Black Plague. Maybe they thought that was the end times. And the point that I'm trying to make, that Paul, in fact, is making in Thessalonians quite strongly, is we shouldn't get into this realm of speculation. We need to get on with the business of serving the Lord Jesus Christ and making sure that at the end of the day, we are prepared whenever Christ comes. And none of us know the day when he's coming. None of us are able to, with any degree of certainty, say, as some of these are saying, I think it'll be in my generation. I've got no idea whether it's going to be in my generation. I've got no idea whether it'll be in my boys' generation or if they get married into their children's generation. Who knows? The Lord knows. And the point then for us as Christians is to ensure that whenever Jesus Christ is unveiled, we have a relationship with him so that when he does come, we are not excluded from the kingdom of God that will be established when Jesus Christ returns. That's the point. And if you are not ready, then it's something you need to do some serious self-reflection on. And you need to get yourself into a position where you are ready in case Jesus does come. And he could come at any time. And the Apostle Paul is trying to counter this problem of certain teachers arising within the church, perhaps even well-meaning but misguided, who are saying to the Thessalonians, you've missed out. You've missed out. Jesus Christ has come already. So firstly, I want you to notice the deception to reject. The deception to reject. Verses 1 to 3a. Let me read those verses to you. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying the day of the Lord has already come. Now hear these words, because these words to the Thessalonians are just as applicable to us, if not more so today, because of the wide circulation of what the internet enables. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So deception to reject. First, the nature of the false claim. Jesus Christ has come. Now, why this calls concern to the Thessalonians is because you'll notice that Paul talks about a gathering together of the church. This comes from the Old Testament. And there was an anticipation in the Old Testament that God's people at the end would be gathered together. So now you can imagine the Thessalonian situation. Here is the church in Thessalonica, a group of Christians worshiping God. And then you've got this report that Jesus Christ has come. But the church hasn't been gathered for that coming. So, for example, when you read Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. But this hasn't happened. But they're saying Jesus has come. So you can understand the nervousness of the Thessalonians. Mark 13:27. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. So Jesus himself is talking about the fact that when he returns, there's going to be this gathering together of the church. And when we think of the church, we don't think of the church in terms of what's gathering here this morning, but we think of the church universal. Not only does the church comprise of those who are alive, but it comprises of all of those who have died before, all the people of God, so that at the second coming of Christ, one of the spectacular miracles of that second coming is that all of God's people will be gathered together. And the Thessalonians are saying, but that hasn't happened. Have we missed out? Has something gone wrong? Why has the church not been gathered? And so Paul comforts the church. And you'll notice at the end of this, he prays, may the peace of God comfort you. Because that's what they need. They're nervous, they're anxious, they're worried, they're concerned that they've missed out. Then look at the content of the false claim was that Christ had come. Now I want you to think about this. You see, it's easy just to read that and say, well, you know, I mean, surely they knew. But for them, you see, if Paul has written in the first book of Thessalonians, chapter 4, and let me read it. I don't want you to think I'm making this stuff up, that there's going to be some spectacular signs accompanying Christ's coming. Why are the Thessalonians concerned about the fact of this teaching that's coming to them? Because listen to what Paul's already written about this in 1 Thessalonians. So they've had this. Now listen, according to the Lord's verse 15, I won't read from verse 13, but you need to read from verse 13 to 18. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now listen, for the Lord himself will come down with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So Paul has already said to them, this is the manner of the Lord's second coming. There's been no trumpet call. There's been no loud voice. There's been no voice of the archangel. So why are the Thessalonians buying into this teaching that Jesus Christ has come? Well, because for them, the day of the Lord was connected to a series of events. So for them, when they thought about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't just grounded in a spectacular event of the parousia. The parousia, the coming, the unveiling that we saw previously of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was something they were expecting as an event. But that was connected to a whole range of events. And one of the things that the day of the Lord is connected with is God's judgment. And so this Thessalonian church is now thinking, are we going to be those who are judged by God? Have we missed out on salvation? Are we going to face the full wrath of Almighty God? And this has come again from some of the Old Testament. For example, Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 10. But the day belongs to the Lord Almighty, a day of vengeance, for vengeance on his foes. The sword will devour till it is satisfied, till it has quenched its thirst with blood. For the Lord Almighty will offer sacrifices in the land of the north of the river Euphrates. So this is the day of the Lord, a day of vengeance. Zephaniah 1:14. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against Yahweh. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Here is Zephaniah looking both in that time and looking forward to the second coming of Christ. So now you can understand why they're so jolly nervous. This is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is reserved for wrath. And are they now going to be obliterated? Are they going to suffer God's wrath exercised against them? Have they lost out on salvation? And Paul wants to say to them, no, no, no. You haven't missed out. Take a deep breath. Third, the source of the false claim, 2BC, in the verses. Listen to the problem here. Not to become uneasy and set alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us. Herein lies the problem. Now, Paul is not entirely sure as to how this has originated. So, is it a letter that they've got and they've signed his name? Is it a report that they've got and they're claiming to report on behalf of the Apostle Paul? Most likely, although he is still uncertain, it's probably a prophecy that's come. So someone has stood up and prophesied that the day of the Lord has happened. And what makes it so believable is Paul's name is attached to it. Now, you know what that's like, because all of us operate at that level. When you read or you hear certain things, depending on who says it, it has either great authority or less authority. So, for example, if you hear something from Benny Hinn, you'll probably just dismiss it out of hand. But if you hear something from a Don Carson, a John Piper, a John MacArthur, you're much more likely to listen and believe that than were it coming from some overtly false teacher. Not so. What's the same for the Thessalonians? I mean, this is not just any old person. This has supposedly come from the Apostle Paul. It has incredible authority attached to it. And so because they think we've already received one letter from the Apostle Paul, this must be another prophecy or a second or whatever the cases might be, they believe it. They readily enter into it. And so the Apostle writes to them and he puts it in the clearest possible terms. Do not let anyone deceive you. Now, that deception, obviously in this space, specifically is in relation to the second coming, but it's much more general than just that. Do not let anyone deceive you. Because one of the realities that you and I have to face, and you know that, and we see it so often, is we deal with false teaching that comes from so many different spots. And the Apostle Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, be discerning. Don't just swallow everything that comes your way. And I've said this from the pulpit many times, and let me say it again. You should make sure that whatever I preach up here is checked out biblically. If I say something that is not biblical, you need to hold me and grab me by the collar and say, Ian, that's not in the Bible. Because at the end of the day, the Bible is the authority. And I'm subject to the authority of Scripture. I have no authority in and of myself. Zip, nothing. The authority by which I speak is grounded in the Word of God and only in the Word of God. And so if I'm going to say something that is not in the Word of God, or if I twist something that's not in the Word of God, or if I take something out of context that's not in the Word of God, or try and make it mean something that it's not saying, then you as a congregation need to come to me and say, that's wrong. You need to be discerning. Don't be deceived. Because it's very easy to buy into deception and to find yourself getting led down paths that are false that lead ultimately to destruction. And so the Apostle Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you. Now, he's already said this to the Thessalonians when he talks about them testing their faith, testing the teaching that comes. He said that in the first letter already. Test everything. See whether or not it conforms to the Word of God. Don't just accept every teaching that comes out of America. There's so much junk that comes out of there. There's so much false teaching that comes out there. There's so many false teachers that have arisen that have great big global ministries and broadcast themselves over TV. And it's so easy to buy into some of the deception that they speak and that they teach. One of the most, the greatest deceivers of all has the biggest church in the world, 35,000 people, Joel Osteen. But he's a false prophet. And you need to discern that. And you need to be able to say that what he's preaching, your best life now, if this is your best life now, what are you going to do in heaven? It's not your best life now. Your best life now is yet to come. And it's going to be much, much better than what it is here. He's a false prophet. Don't buy into his junk. So easy to get sucked in because they've got a great following. Well, 35,000 people can't be wrong. Tell that to Germany's Hitler. So be discerning. And don't buy into false teaching. Secondly, I want you to notice a deceiver to recognize. A deceiver to recognize. Verses 3 and 4. Now, I have to tell you, we're only going to get to verses 5 today because there's just too much in here to even think of doing all of it. Verse 3 and 4. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion occurs. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Let's just pause there for a moment. Now, the Apostle Paul puts this as clearly as he knows how. He says to the Thessalonians, it's impossible for Christ to have come because there are two things that have to happen before Christ comes. And he assumes that they know what they are. I mean, he already says that, he says to them a little bit further on in verse 5, I've already told you about these things. I've already spent some time with you. Paul only spent 4 weeks in Thessalonica. That's all, 4 weeks. And in 4 weeks, the church was established. It must have been an intensive 4 weeks there. Because there was a lot of teaching that went on. And so in verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, hang on, I've already told you these. I'm not telling you anything new, Thessalonians. You know this already. So there is the underlying assumption that when Paul says the man of lawlessness will be revealed, that the Thessalonians actually know what he's talking about. Now, we've got this distance between us and them, so it's much more difficult for us to recognize. And this rebellion that he talks about, they must know what he's talking about because the Apostle Paul has covered those things with them. And so the Apostle Paul is saying these things haven't happened yet. And since they haven't happened, it's impossible for anyone to have said Christ has come because these two things must happen and only then can Christ come. And they haven't happened yet. And so he makes it explicit. Now, whether or not these events are simultaneous, in other words, whether or not the man of lawlessness and the rebellion are one and the same thing and they happen simultaneously, or whether they're two separate events, it's impossible to know. There are some who think that they are connected and that the man of lawlessness brings about the rebellion. Others don't think they are connected. At the end of the day, the Apostle Paul doesn't tell us. The Thessalonians seem to know because he's already spoken to them about it, but we don't know. And so there's no point in speculating as to whether or not they are connected or whether or not they're separate. We just have to accept that there's a little bit of mystery here and we're not absolutely sure as to the relationship of these two events. They may well be connected. We just don't know, and it's impossible dogmatically to say that they are. What is clear is that there's going to be a rebellion, and there's going to be a man of lawlessness. And so we want to ask ourselves the question, and I wish I had more time. I might have to pick this up next week. Who is the man of rebellion, and what is the rebellion? Who is the man of lawlessness? Well, when we speak about the rebellion, we'll start there. This apostasy, the apostasia is the word in the original language. When you look at the Greek outside, secular Greek in the New Testament times, that word has to do with political and military rebellions, military and political rebellions. When you look at it in the Greek Old Testament, the Alexex, you find that it is primarily regarding religious events. So the rebellion is connected to religious events. The New Testament emphasizes that this particular apostasy is linked to a number of different things. So it's false prophets, it's falling away of the church, it's rebellion of the secular society against God. So let me read a couple just to put this in context for you. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Are we seeing that today? Absolutely. Matthew 24:11. And many false, this is Jesus, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness and the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this is the gospel of the kingdom that will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of the house go down to take anything out of the house. And so he goes on. Now let me just skip forward a bit. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs, false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Hear those words. It's very, very important because there are many false prophets and there are many who claim miracles. For example, just to show that I'm not just making this up, you can go and Google this. One of the advantages of Google. Go and Google Todd White making people's legs grow. So Todd White goes around and he bends down and you see the people stick out and one leg slightly shorter than the other. And Todd White begins to pray and pray over the leg. And then miraculously, suddenly the leg is at the same length as the other leg. And so what some have done to expose him is they slowed it down. And they show you how he gently manipulates the leg as he prays. He's a false prophet. He's claiming miracles. He's not a miracle worker. He's simply a false prophet. And pray for him. Pray that God saves him. Because judgment awaits if he doesn't. 2 Peter 3:3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation. You say Christ is coming. Don't talk rubbish. Life just keeps going. And in fact, is that not what Jesus says? That life will be just normal and suddenly he comes? John 2:18. Dear children, this is the last hour. I love the way John writes so affectionately as a pastor. Dear children, this is the last hour. As you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed none of them belonged to us. Doesn't that speak to us about church splits? In other words, the primary focus here is there's going to be a religious rebellion. It is going to be primarily a rebellion against God. It's not only going to involve some who fall away from the church. Because the reality is in any church, there are people who claim to be saved, who are not saved, who are part of the church, and they leave the church and they go out of the church. I know of a number of people who have been in that situation, who faithfully said they were Christians, who proclaimed Christ, who were baptized, and then left the church and now want to have nothing to do with the church. So we have those in our midst. And this rebellion is those going out of the church and leaving the church and going to their own ends. You see, that's why in a sense, it's impossible not to be in a church. Because Christians go to church. That's the reality. And not to go to a church and to be outside of a church is to put yourself outside of the people of God. It's kind of something that is just not part of the Christian, who they are, who God has created them to be. But also, there are then those who vocally oppose God. Those who stand in defiance against God. Like a Richard Dawkins, for example, who writes books against God and who is an atheist, a militant atheist, who doesn't believe in God and opposes God. There are others who oppose God. There are governments who oppose God. There are governments who persecute people. Who can forget what the communists did to Christians in Russia under the communist regime? Who can forget what Hitler did? Who can forget what some of the is going on right now in the world, in the Middle East, in certain countries where Christians are slaughtered in their thousands? In the Sudan, from 1980 to 2000, over 100,000 Christians were slaughtered. So it's these governments that oppose God, other religions that oppose God. It's secular people who oppose God and who shake their fist in the face of Almighty God. That's what the rebellion refers to. And it's a rebellion that is not necessarily bound up at one particular time in creation, but it is an ongoing rebellion against God because that's the nature of the texture. It is something that keeps on going, and perhaps it might at the end of days culminate in one last rebellion against God, but it has been ongoing for many years. And when you look at the history of the world, you will see different kinds of persecutions and rebellions against God in different intensities. For example, Rome opposed God. And so anything that is opposed to God, anything that shakes its fist in Almighty God's face, any system that opposes God, that leads people astray, whether it be false prophets, whether it be those who fall away from the church, whether it be governments, whether it be false religions, all of those are in rebellion to God. And that's what the apostle was talking about. Now, for the Thessalonians, to be sure, that was Rome. And in AD 70, this letter is written about AD 50, 51. In AD 70, Titus came in and flattened the temple. In AD 66, Pompey came in and desecrated the temple. There are rulers who are opposed to God. So if I can quote a commentator. It may be best, therefore, to see the term apostasia more generally, the rebellion of the creature against the creator, and recognize the word is referring to the apostasy of humankind as a whole, including those in the church who are outwardly associated with the people of God, but who have not inwardly committed themselves to the Christian faith, such that they can withstand the deceptive signs and wonders of the man of lawlessness. Now therein lies another particular truth, is there not? Those who are truly saved recognize deception. They don't get drawn away. They don't buy into it. They don't listen to all this false rubbish because they know it's false. Because they're saved. And God gives them the ability to discern the truth from the falsehood. And then there's the man of lawlessness. Now, this is a really, really interesting one. Man, who is the man of lawlessness? And there have been speculations going throughout history about the man of lawlessness. But the fact is that it's impossible to identify him. What we are told is that he is violently opposed to God. What we are told is that he declares himself to be a God. In fact, this says he declares himself to be the God, and he bans all other religious forms of worship. He opposes God. And when it talks about setting himself in the temple, there are many ways of that has been understood. Some have thought that it refers to the temple being the church because we are the temple of God. Paul talks about us in 1 Corinthians 6 being the temple of God, but it's not bound up with the church as such because it's not someone from within the church that does that. Some think that it may refer to the literal temple itself where someone sets himself up in the temple and proclaims his name, but the temple subsequently has been destroyed. That would mean a rebuilding of the temple, and so some believe the temple is going to be rebuilt. But I think what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here is not that it's going to be a literal thing, even though he refers to the literal temple, and I'll tell you why he does that in a moment. But it's a metaphorical understanding that this is the person who embodies everything that is anti-God, embodies everything that is evil, everything that is opposed to God. And there have been various manifestations of that in history. So, for example, and this is why the Apostle Paul uses that term, the man of lawlessness, in 167 AD, Antiochus came into the temple of God. He destroyed the things in the temple and he set up his image there and he set up the slaughter of pigs in the temple. He desecrated the temple, the abomination that causes desolation. And then you have someone like Caligula, about 15 years prior to this letter being written. Caligula decided that he was going to deify himself. What normally happened in the Roman Senate is with Julius Caesar and his son, sometimes after they were dead, the Senate then got together and gave them a godlike status. Well, Caligula wanted that when he was still alive. And so he proclaimed himself to be a god. He was mad. He was absolutely mad. And that's a historical fact. You can look it up for yourself in history. Mad Caligula. And as he sets himself up and defies himself as God, proclaiming himself to be God, he wanted to go into the temple and he wanted to set his image up in the temple of God. Thankfully, he died before he was able to do it. Then you have Pompey coming into the temple in AD 66, a little bit after Paul brings this to the Thessalonians, and he desecrates the temple. And so there have been historical events where they have seen this evil manifest itself literally in the temple, which is why Paul draws on this image to help them to understand that, metaphorically speaking, that it is a person who defies the authority of God, who sets himself up in opposition to God. And thus, through history, there have been many who have speculated over who this person might be, from popes to Hitler to Stalin to Saddam Hussein. Just name them. There's a whole plethora of people that have proclaimed to be it. Some have seen it as the Catholic Church, and so we can multiply the examples. However, in order to understand this, we need to understand when Paul talks about the man of lawlessness, it is the same figure that is spoken about by John as the Antichrist. Now listen, I read it to you, but let me read it again, what John says about the Antichrist, because John gives us a little bit of insight into what this person does and what this person looks like and how they operate. Dear children, this is the last hour, as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. So John gives us a little bit of insight into this particular person who is identified by him and is recognized by nearly all of the commentators that it's a reference to the Antichrist or the Antichrist. Now, what's interesting about that, when you read through Revelation 13, 14, and 15, you get a picture of the two beasts and the false prophet, and you get this beast that rises up, the Antichrist, and then he gets a fatal wound. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, how is it possible to get a fatal wound and then rise up again? I mean, if a wound is fatal, it's fatal. When you are fatally wounded, you die. But what happens here is the Antichrist, who is fatally wounded, is resurrected again. And then he's wounded fatally again, and he's resurrected again, and he's wounded again, and he's resurrected again. And at one level, you look at that and you think, hang on, what's going on here? What's he talking about? And he's talking about this, that Antichrists rise up, And they go for a time period, and then they die, and then another Antichrist rises up, and then they die, and then another Antichrist rises up. And we see this throughout history. For the Thessalonians, it was Rome. Rome was considered to be the Antichrist. And then you have other Antichrists that have come up through history, that have risen over time. Pope Innocent III, for example, a Hitler, a Stalin, a Saddam Hussein, a Muhammad Gaddafi, whatever you want to go through. But there have been various iterations of the Antichrist that has risen up throughout history, which is why you get that anticipation of the people of God that they could be living in the last days. And rightly so. So that we don't become too speculative about thinking that somehow it doesn't concern us or it has no relevance for us. If it only had relevance for us, then what about the poor Thessalonians? What comfort would that be to them? But the very fact is that they would have recognized what the man of lawlessness is in their society. And then there's another one who rises, and then there's another one. And it may well culminate with one final person. The reality is none of us know when that's going to happen or who that final person may be. But they have risen up throughout history. And so the danger is that they keep on appearing. They do false miracles. They teach falsely. There have been many false prophets. There have been many who have done miracles in the past. Many who claim to do miracles in the present. Many who oppose God. Many who seek to damage the church. There have been governments who have banned Christianity, banned the worship of God. It's still in some places exceptionally difficult, if not impossible, to worship God. In one of the countries, and I can't remember, in the Middle East, I don't want to say the country in case I get it wrong, they've almost all but eradicated Christianity from it. I think there's only 2% that remains. And they've fled. The Christians have fled out of that country. And so you have this ongoing cycles of rebellion and antichrist rising and falling, rising and falling, rising and falling, that will ultimately culminate. Who oppose God. But notice what Paul says. Here's the thing. Do not let anyone deceive you, he says. The man of lawlessness is doomed to destruction. In other words, Jesus triumphs. Jesus wins. Jesus destroys him. How many have tried to destroy Christianity over the history of the world? Christianity still goes. It is not something that can be suppressed, because ultimately Christ is the victor. And the fact that these antichrists have risen and fallen and Jesus Christ continues to be proclaimed is positive proof that Jesus Christ triumphs in the end. And then there is a day when he will be revealed from heaven, the Apostle Paul wants to remind the Thessalonians, where he will come and he will crush all opposition against him. And all evil will be eradicated. And no one will oppose God again. And Jesus Christ will reign forever. And there will be no hint of opposition against Christ. For his foes will have been crushed. And they would have been sent to everlasting destruction. Where they will pay the penalty eternally for their opposition to God. And their defiance of God. Jesus triumphs. Jesus wins. There is no opposition that can ever stand against him. And when he comes again, all opposition will be silenced forever. That's the hope, you see. He wants to say to the Thessalonians, hang in there. Yes, it's going to get hard. It's going to get tough. You're going to experience some persecution. Some of you are going to lose your lives. But remember, Jesus triumphs. Be comforted by the fact that he's coming back. Be comforted by the fact that when he comes back, he is going to destroy all those who oppose him. The king is coming. And so that provides for them the comfort, the assurance, the security, and the hope. They may suffer for now. They may find it difficult in the here and the now. But they're looking at the big picture. And it's the same for you and I. Jesus hasn't come back yet. He may come back in this generation. He may come back in another 100 years. He may come back in another 1,000 years. Who knows? None of us know. There's no point speculating about it. Just ensure that you will be found to be in Christ on the day that he does return. That you will not be found to be one of the enemies who are destroyed eternally and who suffer the penalty for their rebellion against God forever. And Jesus has come to rescue us from that. He has come to give us life so that we don't have to suffer eternally. But make no mistake, the clock is ticking. Countdown has begun. And God is counting down. And one day that trumpet will sound. And one day there will be a loud command. And the voice of the archangel will resound. And the heavens will open. And our eyes will be unveiled. And Jesus will be back. Therefore, encourage one another with these things.